Please be seated. And I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of that chapter. As you may recall, last Sunday was Ascension Sunday, and I mentioned that one of the reasons why Ascension is so significant is because it's a prerequisite to Jesus sending the Spirit forth. It's a prerequisite to Pentecost, which, as I've mentioned, we are commemorating today. Pentecost, it occurs 50 days after Easter Sunday. And there is this very close link between Christ's ascension and Pentecost. He has to ascend to his Father's right hand, and together they send forth the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed says, and it couldn't happen until Jesus had ascended back into the Father's presence. So I mentioned this link between ascension and Pentecost last time. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. Today, Pentecost Sunday, I want us to think of why it's important that we have the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit sent on Pentecost? What does that mean? Well, let's look at the original narrative of the coming of the Spirit from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the apostles, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to mock your word and your works, but help us to listen reverently, attentively. Lord, help us to listen without distraction. Lord, may we be filled with the Spirit to be able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches on this Pentecost Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fall in South Carolina is one of my favorite seasons. The heat and the mugginess of summer is over. We're only getting started on that this year, but as we know, it'll come to an end. In the fall days, they can get hot, but not too hot, and it can get chilly at night. But the bonus there is that you don't get all the cold rain that you would get, for example, in my home state of Washington. The weather is great, and you know, we may not be New England or North Carolina, but even here in the Midlands, you can get some change of colors. You can get trees that look beautiful. I love the fall season here. And I'm sure that in the fall, some of you at some point have gone out to the corn maze out in Lexington. Or maybe you've been to a corn maze somewhere else. I went for the first time a couple of years ago, and it was a lot of fun. But there were two things about that corn maze in Lexington that surprised me. First, I was just surprised how large it was. It's really big. I guess I was expecting something smaller. I was also surprised at how difficult it was. If we hadn't gotten a few hints at strategic points along the way, we might not have ever made it out of there. Now, I know part of the fun of a maze is just that challenge of wandering around and seeing if you can solve it. You try one way and you come to a dead end, you go back, you try another way, and so on. That is fun for a while, but if it goes on for too long and you're really stuck and you're just going in circles, then you get tired of it. And that's when you want some hints along the way to give you a little sense of direction, that at least tell you, well, don't go that way. You don't necessarily want to have the answer pointed out to you. You don't really want a map. But at least sometimes eliminating some options can be a big help in just avoiding dead ends over and over again. So that's my weird explanation for why I'm going to begin this sermon on what you might call a negative note. We're going to eliminate a few ideas right at the start. Because here we are on Pentecost Sunday, this important event in the Bible, important event in the church's calendar. We are going to be considering the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What is the significance of that? What is its purpose? And I want us to look at that question today, but I want to start by eliminating some possible answers to it. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon Christians? Well, first I'm going to start by saying what Pentecost is not. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that we read, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit came into existence that day. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, without beginning, without end. So I think we all can appreciate, we wouldn't ever want to say that the Holy Spirit came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Okay, that's one dead end. Let's not go there. But what's more, it's not the case that the Holy Spirit was only present in the world and active in the world after the day of Pentecost, after the day had come, once he was poured out on the church. Some Christians have that idea. And they would base that idea on a passage like John 7, verse 39. In John 7, 39, the text says, Jesus, he's speaking about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It says that the Spirit had not been given. Actually, the original text could be translated, the Holy Spirit was not yet. And that comes across in a way even as an even stronger statement, but it can't be saying that the Holy Spirit didn't exist at all prior to Pentecost. The Old Testament speaks frequently about the Spirit of God. And it can't be saying that the Spirit just wasn't active before Pentecost. Luke, the writer, author of the book of Acts, which narrates this whole business, in his Gospel of Luke, he talked about the activity of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was active in bringing about the remarkable birth of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, it filled old Simeon in Luke chapter 2, sent him into the temple to meet with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, filling Jesus in Luke chapter 4, and on I could go. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was there before Acts chapter 2 and was very active in the lives of God's people. So that's another dead end that we want to avoid, the idea that the Spirit wasn't really present in the world, wasn't really active in the world before Pentecost. Another dead end that we want to avoid is the thought that the Holy Spirit came so that you, as a New Testament Christian, could have some kind of richer spiritual experience, a greater spiritual high than the saints of the Old Testament. I love you all, but I have to say, you're not any more spiritual than the saints of old. Abraham, David, Nehemiah, Mordecai, and so on. You don't have more of the Holy Spirit than people did back then. And he doesn't dwell in believers in a different way than he did in the Old Testament era either. That's the perspective that I probably encounter most in my own circles in with Presbyterian pastors or theology students, theologians, some have this notion that now, after Pentecost, we either have more of the Holy Spirit, or that the quality of our spiritual lives has been taken to a whole new level, or I've heard it claimed that, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, but now he lives in believers. I hear that frequently, actually. Just got to say, that isn't actually what the Bible says. The Old Testament, it speaks about the Spirit, yeah, being placed upon people, coming upon people, sure. But it also speaks about the Holy Spirit being in people in Genesis 41, verse 38. Speaking about Joseph, Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" In whom? In Numbers 27, verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." In both those cases, it's not upon whom is the Spirit, it's very definitely in whom is the Spirit. Exodus 31 and Exodus 35, the Lord fills a man named Bezalel with the Holy Spirit to be able to design and construct the tabernacle. Well, if you fill somebody with something, or if you fill something, you're putting something inside it. I could show other passages. Our words of assurance from Ezekiel chapter 36 talked about the Lord putting his Spirit within us, giving us new hearts inside us, and so on. The Holy Spirit dwelt upon believers, but he also dwelt in believers during the Old Testament era, just as he does in the New Testament era. The biblical texts just show that. There's really no question about it. And honestly now, do any of us seriously think that we Christians living on this side of Pentecost are really all that more obedient and zealous and godly than the holy men and women of God who lived in Old Testament times? Really? If any of you want to make that claim, I promise you, I will stand near you with a broom and a dustpan to sweep up the ruins of your life when the Lord decides to humble you and show you that you're not really the spiritual hot stuff that you think you are. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, he's always dwelt among and around and upon and in God's people to give them new spiritual life, Old Testament and New Testament. Nothing has changed there. So we need to avoid all these dead-end answers. All right, preacher, then, what is the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What has changed? What difference did Pentecost make then? I mean, it's a major event in the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of the prophets, Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and so on. But what was the coming of the Spirit all about then? The key biblical reason for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it can be summarized in three words: mission, mission, and mission. Well, I guess that's one word. The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost with the express purpose of empowering the church's mission to bring the gospel to all people, to all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what's different. That's what's new about the day of Pentecost. Before Pentecost, you know, foreigners, Gentiles, they were welcome to join the people of God. That was allowed. Gentiles could join the people of God, and there are several famous examples of it in the Old Testament we could think of. Ruth the Moabitess, Naaman the Syrian, and so on. All nations were welcome, but the approach to mission back in the Old Testament era, we could say it was kind of a passive one. It was sort of a, sure, y'all come approach to mission. Let the nations come to the mountain of the Lord and worship Him. That's great. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is sent to make that process active, emphatically active. The Spirit is sent to make us actively pursue people from every nation, to go out after them, to pursue them, not just waiting for the nations to show up at the door. The book of Acts is one of those books with a very clear theme verse in it. When you read this verse, it's basically telling you, here's what this whole book is all about. That theme verse, we actually read it last week when we looked at Acts chapter 1. The theme verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem because he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's, you know, foreshadowing of Pentecost right there. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What was new about Pentecost was not that the Holy Spirit came upon believers for the first time or dwelt in believers for the first time, as if he hadn't done that in ages before. What was different, it wasn't even that the Holy Spirit was going to empower God's people to do remarkable things. That happened in the Old Testament as well. What was new about Pentecost was that the church was being given an explicit mission, a new charge to go out on mission, and the Holy Spirit was given to empower that, to empower the church's mission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1, verse 8. And as you read the book of Acts, you can clearly see that progression as the Christian church. It grows in Jerusalem, then expands outward to Judea and Samaria, and then, through the missionary journeys of Paul, for example, it extends to foreign lands, to the ends of the earth, like Rome, which is where the book ends. That verse, it points out three missionary fields, with the Holy Spirit being promised as the power for pursuing them, and that is the point. The purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is to provide empowerment for mission. I think we rightly apply Acts 1:8 to mission on local, on national, and on foreign levels. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That was local for the apostles back then. They were centered in Jerusalem. They were living there. They didn't have to go far at all for that. And in all Judea and Samaria, that's a more national perspective. That encompassed all the apostles' fellow countrymen. And to the ends of the earth, obviously that includes everyone else that has a foreign aspect to it. The Holy Spirit is given to us for mission, whether that is local mission, national mission, or foreign mission. And I want to walk through those in reverse order. So we're going to start with the foreign mission. The Holy Spirit empowers the church's mission to the ends of the earth, foreign missions. I think that's probably what we think of most of the time when we talk about the church and missions, and it's very obvious from the narrative of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon these believers, and Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongues clearly refers to foreign languages there, the languages of other people groups, people from other countries, and it lists a whole bunch of them there. Because Pentecost, it was one of the great Old Testament festivals. There were a lot of people from foreign parts in Jerusalem on pilgrimage at this particular time. So it was strategic for the Holy Spirit to supernaturally empower Christians to speak in other languages and to declare the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I know that Rose Hill has historically had a strong record of supporting foreign missions. We do. But just because that's part of our past, it's no guarantee that it will remain so in the future. So we need to stay involved with that. The Lord's even called some of our own people into foreign missions. Charles Davidson was with us about a month or so ago. He was a member here during his student days and now serving in foreign missions. There's Andrew Halbert, former member, former elder here, who now serves in Costa Rica. So we have a history here of not just supporting missionaries, but of actual involvement in foreign missions, sending out some of our own number, and we need to maintain that in the future. I want to challenge you specifically to pray that the Lord will call some of our young people into foreign missions. Because that's when foreign missions suddenly gets very real and sacrificial. It's a great thing to support foreign missions financially, as our congregation does. It's a great thing to send out grown people, students, and so on. But there's a greater cost on a more personal level when we're parted with our loved ones, with our children, for long periods of time. Are we willing to endure that? That'd be painful in a lot of ways. Didn't come up with any. I could have read you stories about missionaries from the 18th and 19th century. You know, when they went off on mission, you might never see your children again. Or it might be 7 years later, 8, 9, 10 years later before they ever come home for a visit. Think about that. Think about that kind of parting. Painful. But don't forget that one of the titles for the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete or the Comforter. The Holy Spirit provides supernatural comfort for those who make those kinds of sacrifices. The Holy Spirit is given to us for pursuing foreign missions. He's also given to us for pursuing missions more on a national level. Just like the apostles, they were to be witnesses not just to the ends of the earth, but also to Judea and Samaria. In the same way, we're called to be concerned with, to support missions throughout our own country, throughout our nation. Let me confess. It's confession time. Let's get a couch. I'll lie down on it. Doc. This is something I don't talk about enough. I think about it a lot, but I haven't spoken about it enough publicly in this church as much as I should have. We as a congregation, we have a responsibility to support missions of different kinds throughout the U.S. And we need to hear about that more often. I need to speak about it more often. Some of you may not even be aware of this. Some of you are, but I wouldn't be surprised if a number of you weren't aware. But in the last year or so, Rose Hill actually has started to support missions on a more national level. We started supporting Pastor Sean Sawyers, who's planting a church in Boston, Massachusetts. Now, if you want to talk about a difficult mission field in America, look at the Northeast. That is very stony ground for the gospel. And there's all sorts of historical reasons for that that I could go into. The culture of the Northeast, it's really post-Christian. People have, they've developed kind of an immunity to the gospel there. So Christian ministry is very hard there. We should be praying for the Spirit to bless Pastor Sawyer's church planting work in Boston. Or in my former presbytery, the Upper Midwest, there are church plants going on or planned for the cities of Fargo, North Dakota, and St. Cloud, Minnesota. Now, most of you will probably never visit those places. They are not particularly exciting cities, I will tell you that. And it's very difficult for church planters to raise the funds that they need to get started precisely because Fargo, North Dakota. I mean, come on. They're not glamorous. I have to tell you, though, those communities are very important in the upper Midwest, and it's a very challenging area for Presbyterian church planting. When I lived up there, someone once described it to me very accurately as, well, it's like the Bible Belt if you're Lutheran or Roman Catholic. Lots and lots of Catholic and Lutheran churches around, but other churches like Presbyterians, that's kind of a weird breed up there. They're viewed with suspicion. Can churches be established in places like that, in the Northeast or the upper Midwest? I am going to date myself here, but if any of you ever saw the Hanna-Barbera cartoon series, The Adventures of Gulliver, you'll remember the character Glum, whose recurring line was, "It'll never work." We may be inclined to think that when we look at the challenges of church planting in some parts of the U.S. It'll never work. Actually, it can work. If the Holy Spirit goes to work, church planting, it can. It certainly will succeed. I urge you to pray specifically for Sean Sawyers and his church planting work in Boston. Pray for these new church developments going on in Fargo, North Dakota, and St. Cloud, Minnesota. Put those on your prayer list. Pray that the Lord would open doors for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill those church planters and those people to be witnesses for the gospel. That's mission to Judea and Samaria, as it were. That's national missions with a national focus there. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to empower the church's mission. That includes her mission on a national level. As a congregation, we should be interested in what's going on in our church throughout our country. Third, and finally, the Holy Spirit's given to empower the church's local mission. Just as the apostles were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were already living, so we too need to be witnesses to our local communities. Now, we all know that we live in the Bible Belt. There's a higher percentage of professing Christians in this part of the country than you find in most other places. Okay, and we're just going to ignore the fact for now that many of those professions are probably not heartfelt. Many people will say that they're Christians, but not because they have strong convictions about Jesus, but because their families have gone to church for generations, and it would really just rock the boat. It would make family gatherings very awkward if they just came out and said that they didn't believe this stuff. Regardless, even if every professing Christian here in Columbia and in the Midlands were genuine believers, there's still a large non-Christian population. You all know this is true. You don't need me to prove that. Just think about your own personal network of friendships, of relationships, of the people in your neighborhood, your families, your workplaces. Is it that hard for you to compile a pretty sizable list of people who, as far as you can tell, don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Point is, even here in the Bible Belt, there is a great need for evangelism and for missions. Even here on a local level, there is a need for missions in Columbia and in the surrounding communities. I love the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood where the Lord has placed this church. Can't afford to live here, but I love this neighborhood. It's a beautiful neighborhood with an interesting mix of families and people and students, and you have these gorgeous homes on beautiful streets. But it gives a misleading impression. Because if you go over to Hardin Street, just a few blocks over, And you see some of the rentals there where college students live. Or if you go the other direction, you cross over South Pickens, which is part of the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood as well, things get more run down. They get a little trashier. Yeah, don't just look at the nice houses at the center of the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. You need to look at the stuff on the fringes, on the edges, next time you're driving down Hardin Street. Pay attention to those college student rentals. All of those empty beer cans littering the lawns from all the parties are telling you that there are people in spiritual need in our own neighborhood. There is a need for missions right here. Or there's other opportunities for mission on what I would consider a local level. A former student of mine, Kent Suits, is undertaking a church plant in Batesburg. Batesburg! I've been there! There's nothing exciting there except for Sheely's barbecue. That work is just getting started. It's small. Seth, our intern, he's preached there for a service. He can attest to you that it's small. I think it's a fantastic thing that someone is pursuing that, because even in that not very exciting community of Batesburg, and even with all the other churches in that community, with a population of about 5,500 people, you can be sure that a whole lot of them aren't going to church and don't know who Jesus is. That's a local mission right there. Or at our recent meeting of Presbytery, our local gathering of sister congregations, there was a presentation from a member of Blythewood Presbyterian Church, who runs a ministry called Refuge. It's a ministry to people with various sorts of sexual addictions, addiction to pornography, and so on. And it was pretty devastating to hear from the man just how common those addictions are, and how young people are exposed to pornography so early in life, and the psychological, the spiritual fallout of all that. It was hard to listen to this man speak about all the brokenness that Christians, including us Rose Hill Christians, just are unaware of or don't acknowledge. And I'm glad there are people in Christian ministry who are seeking to reach out to those people locally who are in need in those areas. So just stop and you think about these different opportunities for local ministry. Think about our quiet, conservative, traditional congregation trying to reach out to those party animal college students who live just a couple blocks away. Or think about my former student, Kent Suits, seeking to plant a church in Batesburg with just a tiny group of people to start with. Or think about trying to minister to people in the Midlands with devastating sexual addictions. Like Glum might want to say, it'll never work. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the answer to that. We have been given enough power through the Holy Spirit precisely so that our efforts will find success. If we were capable of doing these things ourselves, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit's empowerment in the first place, would we? We're not capable of doing these things in our own power. The Lord supplies that power and strength through the Holy Spirit. That is why He was sent. It was for mission. So we need to pray for these, and we need to pray for other opportunities, and then we need to step out in obedient faith and start acting as His witnesses. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. That's the task laid upon us, to be witnesses. We aren't firsthand witnesses to the life and death of life and death and the resurrection of Jesus like the apostles were in the book of Acts. So we can't be witnesses in exactly the same way that they were, but we can point people today to the eyewitness testimony of those apostles recorded in Holy Scripture. We can point to it. We can explain it. We can discuss it. We can seek to get other people just to take an honest look at the apostles' eyewitness testimony for themselves. It was a testimony that most of the apostles sealed with their lives. And that right there is evidence for the truth of what they said. It's been pointed out that no one would die for something that they knew was a falsehood. The apostles had been with the risen Lord Jesus, and they were so certain of that, and they were so certain of how important that was, that they were willing to die for that. That's some powerful eyewitness testimony. And we can be witnesses by just pointing people to that. We can't make people accept it and believe it, that's true. But that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. He's been sent to empower the church's mission. He's been sent to enable people to receive that good news, to believe that testimony. I was amused. This came up in the adult Sunday school class today. And I know probably most of you don't go to watch these things, but I've been raising mostly sons, so superhero movies are a thing in our household. They've been around for quite a while, but they've just become an enormous part of the film industry in the last several years. Whether it's, you know, Superman with his incredible strength, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound and so on, or whether it's Spider-Man shooting out webs from his hands and able to climb walls and so on. There's a huge industry about superheroes and their special skills and their abilities to beat the bad guys, and they capture the imagination of filmgoers everywhere. And kids love to think about it, you know, what if I had super strength or super speed or the ability to summon lightning storms or to fly or whatever. And so, I mean, you see kids playing superhero all the time out in the backyards and so on. Imagine a superhero. Imagine yourself as that superhero with the ability to summon a windstorm to perform your bidding. Or imagine a superhero with the ability to summon up fire to defeat a bad guy. Or, even better, imagine a superhero with both of those abilities. Someone who can summon up a windstorm and a fire. That's an impressive superhero there. And I don't want to cheapen the scene that we've read, but you think about that picture. Think about that scene in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and empowers them for mission. There is this roaring wind that fills the place. It's a storm. And fire or branches of fire, maybe it's lightning, rests upon each one of the apostles. In picture language, it's as if it's saying these men wield tremendous power. If they so chose, they could summon up windstorms. They could summon up fire to overcome every opponent, cast down every barrier in their way. These men are not superheroes. And we don't see them summoning up windstorms or fire or lightning to impress people. But it's a picture of tremendous power. When the Holy Spirit came upon these men, it's as if they were transformed into mighty, powerful men. It wasn't their power. It was the Holy Spirit's power. But it was power. Don't make any mistake about that. The Holy Spirit has proceeded forth from the Father and the Son, and He has not retreated back into heaven. He's still with us and among us and in us and upon us. And so this kind of supernatural power that we get depicted for us in Acts chapter 2, it's still here. It's still here for us. We're supposed to be relying upon it as a church as we go about our mission. The Holy Spirit could take uneducated fishermen and make them powerful preachers and evangelists. You may not have graduate degrees or undergraduate degrees, but He can give you the right words to speak to the right person, whether it's a guy living for the next party just a few blocks in one direction, or whether it's a university professor living a few blocks in the other direction, the Holy Spirit can make you an effective witness to either one of those people. The Holy Spirit can take shy, introverted people who would really rather not talk to total strangers, and he can blow fire and wind into them and make them effective evangelists. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me, that shy, introverted person I just mentioned. We're just called to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit will bring the fire and the wind to seal that witness and to make it powerful and to make it transformative. May he do just that. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for the work of your Son, for sending him to be our Redeemer. We thank you for the work of the Spirit to work in us, to give us new life, but also, Lord, to equip us to do your work of missions. And Lord, give us an eye for that. Give us a zeal for it. Overcome our barriers, our inhibitions, our shyness, or whatever holds us back. Lord, may we trust that you have chosen graciously to put all the power of the Holy Spirit, as it were, at our disposal as we seek to convince others of the truth of the gospel. Lord, give us a greater zeal for that. Help us to embrace that task. And Lord, would you receive the glory? Would you bring about a harvest among the nations and a harvest in this very neighborhood? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.